Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Going through these psalms, we'll be going through 16 through 30 in this set of psalms that we will be looking at, but we're beginning to hit some of these more familiar psalms. 18 is going to have a lot of things familiar. 19, a lot of things. 22, 23, and 24 are ones that you can quote some of them due to songs that we've sung throughout the years. But this psalm's one that is not so much one that is remembered as much as the others, but is valuable for us when it comes to our communication with God. I think all of us have a desire to know God better and to fellowship with Him more, and there is a desire to see what we might say power in prayer. Seeing God answer when we call. The New Testament has an example of this from the Old Testament, and there's a statement in the book of James about prayer, and it simply is this, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it talks about Elijah who prayed and it did not rain. I mean, almost miraculous, it was miraculous things that went on, but it's connecting that Elijah was a man who got things done. And when you think about that statement, the effectual or the energized and fervent prayer of an individual, you go, what kind of an individual? Well, a righteous individual. There is a, I don't want to say a standard, but a way that a person can have a hearing with God, and that's if they are, well, righteous. And this psalm, as we look at it, is going to be one that you're going to be maybe a little bit uncomfortable with the psalmist declaring their own righteousness, but it's what he's making his claim for God to hear him. That this is something that makes a connection with God and has him answer prayer. And so for us, as we look at this psalm, we could just simply describe it, theme it this way, is that God's followers, or a God's follower, prays for God's attention and action until he or she is in eternity. Okay, God's follower prays for God's attention and action until he or she is in eternity. It is a psalm of action and activity. You say, why is that and why do you say that? But if you go through and look at the psalm as we read through it here in just a second, you're going to find a number of references to parts of the body, whether it's referring to the psalmist himself, or his enemies, or even God, because God's not one who has parts of the body to say, because he is a spirit, but in the description of what he's like in the Old Testament, there are things ascribed to him for us as human beings to understand his activity and his action. But you'll see this throughout, where it's just talking about things that are being used, and movement, and this type of thing that is going on. And so, as we're praying for God's attention, but we're praying that he would act, because there are people in this world that are acting out, or acting up, we might say. And we're looking for God to be active and respond in a way that we can see. But let's go ahead and go through this psalm, just read through it, the 15 verses that are a part of this. And it starts this way. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thou thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand, thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We see in the first five verses as we go through this that God's followers can pray for God's attention on the basis of their integrity, who they are. You start off with this cry. It's a very quick cry. Hear, and we might put it in literal translation, hear, Lord, righteousness. It's kind of a weird way to state it, but that's how the Hebrews did this, and he's just calling for the attention of the Lord. But what he wants the Lord to hear is about his righteousness. You end, as you see the psalm, that verse 15, it talks about, I will behold thy face in righteousness. Okay, this is a person who is considering the fact that they are right with God. And as you've gone through some of the psalms previous to this in 15 and on, where you have the statement of a person's righteousness, the psalmist is going, well, I have the ability to be heard of God. He has character that's deserving of hearing. You say, well, what are the things that he's claiming that he is not doing like the rest of the world, and that he's different, and that's why he's deserving of a hearing with God? Well, the first thing we might say about his character is he's one in verse 3 that's not hiding his sin. He's not hiding his sin. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. And that's a description of an individual who is keeping short accounts with God. We have another passage that, in the Lord's timing, we may get to, but Psalm 66 and verse 18 is a familiar passage, but it just simply says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Pretty clear statement. You go, well, what does it mean to have regard for iniquity? And it might be this way. Perhaps you played this game as a kid. Perhaps you didn't. You were smarter than not to play it. But perhaps you had a sibling, and what you would do is you would lock knuckles. You know, you'd come together and you'd lock knuckles, and then you kind of twist and turn and do that kind of thing with it. And finally, someone would go, "Mercy, mercy," and you would stop. You were supposed to stop, but sometimes it didn't happen. But that was the case, was that you were looking for a person to give mercy to you in that type of a situation. Well, that's what is being said by the psalmist, is that I never provide mercy for my iniquities. I don't go about excusing this and say, oh, it's okay, it's all right. No, what he did was that he saw his sin for what it was, and he wasn't hiding his iniquity. He wasn't having regard for it, mercy towards it. But no, he was one who would confess it. And here you have this conversation that he's having with God. And it's in the middle of the night, and it seems like a lot of what David got done with God was in the quietness of night, where he was awake, or perhaps things were disturbing him, and it was just he had nothing else to do. But it was at those times where he did some real soul searching. God would come and meet with him, and he would do the searching of the soul and say, is there anything between me and my Savior, between me and my God? And this was just a part of his life. It was the regular type of thing that went on. He seems to have a lot of sleepless nights. You go back to Psalm 16 and verse 7, where he says this, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. He is a man who oftentimes is, well, rather introspective. That's what happens at night for many of us. We become very introspective and worry about things and become anxious about things. And that, for the psalmist, it was an opportunity for him just to make sure that he was right with God. And when it came to his public statements, he's not one who's just merely hiding his sin. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hide his sin. He's not hiding sin. But he's not offending with his mouth. You see, at the end of verse 3, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. He doesn't tell what he's transgressing, whether he's crossing a boundary line with God, that he's saying something he shouldn't say about his God. But oftentimes when you read in the Psalms, you find that this idea of transgressing with your mouth is usually that you're crossing boundary lines with people and saying things that you should never say. Whether it is that you're lying to cover up something or the fact that you're just using your mouth to, well, pointedly attack someone or slander someone, that I'm not crossing those boundary lines. I purpose that my mouth is not going to be an instrument of destruction for individuals. If I'm right with my God, there is this understanding that I'm going to be right with my fellow image bearers, ones who are in the image of God, that my tongue is not going to be used to bring about their destruction and to bring them down. And so the psalmist is going, I'm one who's not hiding sin, I'm not offending with my mouth, nor am I, and you see this in verses 4 and 5, nor am I siding with the wicked. Am I going and looking like I'm part of that gang, as you might put it? I'm not part of that group. Verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. He's keeping himself away from individuals who have destruction as their goal, that are destructive. It's just part of their life. Nor, as you see in verse 5, that he's looking, that he's not going with these individuals to be caught in something where they might slip up. He's not looking to go in their paths and to be with them in their activities. And this is a reflection that right from the beginning of the Psalms, that Psalm 1 that's so vitally important for us to understand, and it starts off with the idea, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth with the seat in the seat of the scornful. There is an element of a person who loves God that they will not feel comfortable, nor will they look like they're taking up sides with those that are opposed to God and opposed to his people. There's a clear, we might put it this way, a clear testimony. So you look at this and you go, okay, well, the psalmist has simply declared, I'm one who's right with God, I'm not offending with my mouth, I'm not siding with the wicked. It may be difficult for us to handle a passage like this because it almost sounds like that he's declaring, I'm sinless. And I'm sinless, and we know this about all of us and anyone that does honest searching of their own life, they know that they're not sinless. What we have here is David simply saying this, is that he's trying to show that he is steadfast in his loyalty to God. We would say this, he's declaring his loyalty. Who he's wanting to be seen with and sided with, and that's with God. That he is one who wants to be seen as a friend of God, that he would rather be known that is who he is with rather than anything else and anyone else. And so when we're talking here about the fact of it sounds like he's proclaiming his righteousness, well, in this way, he's not perfect. We're not saying that he's blameless, but he's an individual who you know where his loyalty lies. It's sort of like what you have, the terminology here is sort of like what is used in the book of Job as God begins to talk about an individual that, well, is going to be loyal and steadfast to him. Not perfect, because you read through the book of Job, you find out Job's not perfect. He's got some difficulties with God. He makes some statements at times when he's talking with God that you're going, he's not right. And God acknowledges that at the end of the book of Job, that Job hadn't always been right in some of his statements. But when he's talking about Job and presenting him before Satan, he's not saying that this man is perfect and without sin, but you look at his life, it's one of loyalty. God talks to Satan, he simply says this, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man," a man who's looking to walk a straight path, "one that feareth God," which means he is living as if God really does exist, have a part of things in life. "And then he's one who escheweth evil." Now, that's a word we don't use anymore. I mean, I'm trying to think the last time that you may have heard this in a conversation with anybody, this word eschew. I had no idea what that was. The only thing I thought, you know, is this a different kind of chewing? I have no idea. You know, eschewing as a kid. But eschew means to shy away from evil. That's what it means. It means to not get close to it, not dabbling in it, not looking for that kind of thing. They're getting away from it. And that's the way Job lived his life, not to say that he was perfect, but the fact is he lives as one who fears God, God who sees everything. For him, if God sees everything, why dabble in things that I would be ashamed of? And so there's a shying away from this. The psalmist is declaring this type of life, not a perfect life, not a life that's without sin, but he is saying, in the general pattern of my life, look, there's a loyalty to you. In my dealings with other people, in my relation to you, I'm loyal to you. And on the basis of that, this righteousness as he describes it, he calls for the Lord to hear him. And this is what we begin to see in verses 6 through 12, that God's follower does have the declaration that they're righteous, but God's followers, verses 6 through 12, can pray for God's attention and action towards the wicked. I mean, just generally, you think about this, if he's not making friends with the wicked, he's not going to be in the category where God's going to act in judgment against him. He's going to be outside that group, but you see the section is, he goes through and reminds them, and we're not told exactly what's going on, but there is some individuals who seem to have the ability to bring down, seemingly in society, unhindered pressure and violence towards the followers of God. And the psalmist starts off here with his prayer. Verse 6 says, "I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear to hear unto me, hear my speech." And then he prays, and it's kind of a little bit hidden to us, but he prays saying, "Lord, remember your past history." I'm praying this because I know what you've done in the past. And it starts off in verse 7. There's a loaded statement right at the beginning in verse 7. It says this, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, for them that put their trust in thee." This idea of "show thy marvelous loving kindness" is a word that is used in a context that we might not think of so often, but it is used in a context where God delivered the nation of Israel. It's used three times in the story of the plagues. When God was trying to deliver his people who were in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and you find that this word "show" is used in the plague that was with the flies. We had flies everywhere. That you had the livestock that died, and then you had the 10th plague, in which the firstborn were executed, you might say, or were killed. And this word "show" was used in that context for those three plagues because what it was used to describe was that God made a distinction between the nation of Israel and the Egyptians. The Egyptians were affected by these things. They were inside that boundary line of God's judgment, but the nation of Israel didn't suffer any of those things. They were outside the boundaries of where God was judging. And so what this word "show" has is the idea in Israel's history where God set up boundary lines of protection around them. You know, show is the idea of set up, show the boundaries, set up those boundaries that display. Then he has these two words that are really the words that are the important ones. You first of all have this word loving kindness, this idea of chesed that is found throughout the scriptures, where God is affectionately moved, and that loving kindness is used in so many ways about love and what love and its expression is. But it's the attitude that God is loyal to his children. He loves them and he's loyal. I mean, so what what David is praying for, he's saying, listen, Lord, I'm loyal to you. Now show your, let me put it this way, your loyalty to me. And set up the boundaries for these wicked people that are doing certain things. Protect me. Set up these boundaries that show your loyalty to me. And you have this word there just before loving kindness in verse 7. This word that is marvelous. It's the word that is wonderful. It's described this way in many different passages of scripture, where we're talking about something that's really beyond our comprehension, that this even happens. And this word marvelous is used in the passage where Sarah is told that she is going to have a child at the age of 90. And God's statement is this: is anything too hard? That's a word wonderful or marvelous for the Lord. Is there anything beyond his capability? And the answer is no. There's nothing beyond his capability. And so David prays, Lord, give me this protection, set boundary lines around me, and show your amazing and wonderful loving kindness to me in protecting me. But then he uses some illustrations to describe what it is to set up boundaries. It's one that we don't normally and probably would not normally use to describe defense, but look at verse number 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. I mean, you very well know that it is almost impossible to stick your finger in your eye without suddenly your eyelids clamping down. Those of you that are recently putting in contacts, I've talked to somebody about this, that they recently are getting contacts. One of the most difficult things to do is to get the contact in the eye. The natural reaction when you touch that eye is for the eyelid to clamp down. So you've got to do stuff with your eyelid, either pulling on the side. Well, that's for pulling it out, but you're trying to get this thing open, and you go through this whole thing, and you're hoping you can get it on the eye, because you know the eyelids naturally shut down as protection, to protect our your eyes. And it's the same thing when you come to pull that contact out, though it's been there all this time, and that you try and pull it out, the eyelids naturally shut down. You think about this is a natural reaction. You do not have to teach yourself to do this, to for your eye to protect itself by these eyelids. So it is, this is what the psalmist is saying: protect me like that. That it's just natural when things assault me and things are trying to touch that which is precious to me, my life, that it is like a defense that the eye has for itself. Do that for me on a grander scale with people who are truly enemies. And so you have this statement, but it's not that he's just merely making this up and saying, Lord, protect me as the apple of my eye, and he's pulling this just out of the air as an illustration. This is something that is actually quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. We talked about this psalm very quickly this morning, but this is the last message of Moses, and it's called the Song of Moses, where he gives the nation of Israel their history, what it's going to be like after he leaves. And he sings this song about their history. He does record some of the things in the past, but he talks about, even in the song, that they're going to be unfaithful, but yet in the end, God is going to take care of them. And in the midst of that song, the last song that Moses gave the nation of Israel, he makes this statement, and God is being the subject of this. God found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And then he continues on with this. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and then beareth them on her wings. You look at what the next illustration is. Verse number 8. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. I mean, he is looking at this statement in the past that God had protected the nation of Israel like the apple of his eye or as a brooding mother over her defenseless chicks. He is looking at God to do that kind of protection for him, that as that mother would take any of the targeting that would go on for those chicks as she's over them and sitting upon them and has the wings spread out. So he's asking for that kind of protection from God, the loving care of a mother for her children. That's what he's wanting expressed. And so you think about it, it's hard to get past a mom defending her children. It's hard to get past your eyelids for your eyes protection. And the psalmist goes, be like that. Set up boundaries of protection for me. Make them obvious. You go, why is he calling for this? Well, you see it in verses 9 through 12. There's a description of the wicked that's there. The wicked that oppress me from the deadly enemies who compass me round about. So he needs boundary lines because everywhere he turns, there's an enemy. It's not like he can go someplace and relax. Everywhere he goes, everywhere he turns, there seems to be someone that is looking for his own hurt. They're like a lion that is greedy of prey and a young lion lurking in secret places. And it just gives you a picture of the fact that there are individuals that are reflecting some being behind them. Because you think about this, the devil is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's going to have people that reflect that. In their actions and activities, they're going to be ones who are looking to just tear up individuals in an instant. And their assaults are not announced. Think about this, lions don't announce the fact that they're going to attack something. They come up, and the only time that you know that they're attacking is that they roar as they're in mid-flight. They give no warning. They subtly move around until they attack. And what David is saying, I've got enemies round about me that are looking at any time to assault me without warning, to hurt me as badly as they possibly can. They're attempting to do this. And so he's looking at these enemies that, well, are like violent animals. And we kind of get to this verse and you're not really sure what to do with the verse when it talks about the fact. In verse number, I'm missing it right now, verse number 10. It talks about these deadly enemies that are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth, they speak proudly. You know, that's hard for us to comprehend. You know, you're kind of going, well, they're encompassed in their own fat. What does this mean? Well, in the Bible, when you read this, this is talking about someone who has got all sorts of power, that they don't have to really do anything because they are so secure in their power and their ability. And you have an illustration of this in the book of Judges. You've got an individual that is known as Eglon the Fat. And you go, why is that? Well, he is so secure in his power. And it takes God using an individual that you would not normally think of to bring about the deliverance of the nation of Israel. But being fat was the idea that there's a security. And that seems to be reflected as you look at the end of verse number 10. Their mouth, they speak proudly. No one's going to hurt us. No one can get at us. We've got all the power that is needed. And so they think that they are completely secure. They're looking to smash the psalmist to the ground, tear him apart like a lion. These enemies are out for blood. Now for us, it's a little bit hard to see this type of thing in our culture because we have some laws that at least prevent the physical assaulting of believers, but it's obvious in this that the psalmist is not looking at individuals who are just merely looking to perhaps attack him with words. They're looking to actually kill him. We in the Western culture have difficulty understanding this, but I think we get some of the pictures, and we prayed for individuals like this throughout the weeks here, that you go to a country like Afghanistan where you have the Taliban that's now in charge, and if you've seen any of the news coverage, they just go from house to house doing whatever they want, and they have this kind of laughing grin that goes on when they're doing what they want to do, and they go about finding people and destroying them, and they do it in some very horrific ways. And I am sure we will not know until we get into glory, but I'm sure there are Christians that are still there that have encountered these type of individuals that are seeking their blood and are delighting in the fact that it doesn't seem like anybody in the world's going to do anything about it. You know, in their case, the world has stepped out of their country and is now ignoring them so that they can do whatever they want to do. Kind of a smugness that is there, that you can go after individuals, and in this case, people who are followers of God. There are cultures where people live like this, and it may be that our culture may become one like that. But for this psalmist, he's saying, Lord, mark me off for protection. I'm one who is sided with you. I'm not ashamed of that, but protect me. Set up boundaries like the apple of the eye or a guarding mother. And so you see ending in verses 13 through 15 that you can pray for God's protection. But verse 13 through 15, God's followers can pray for God's action that leads to eternal satisfaction. That God will do things that will bring about eternal satisfaction. See, this world is the wicked find satisfaction in this life. That's what verses 13 and 14 is just proclaiming. Their enjoyment is here and now. In verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. And then it says this, from men which are thy hand, from men of the world, which have their portion, their inheritance in this life. Everything that they have is in this life. What they're going to gain, what they're going to enjoy is the here and now. They live for right now. They're trying to find satisfaction for this. And they're looking to fill their belly with hid treasure. They're looking to store things up for themselves. They're selfish individuals, and they are looking to gain things that they think will satisfy them. And that end of the verse is one that's very hard to translate. I'm just telling you this right now, but it seems to indicate that they're filling stuff up for themselves, and they've got more than they need, that they've got enough for their children to enjoy the good life. It's what it seems like it seems to be describing in that passage. You know, the Bible does acknowledge the fact that there are many in this world that have good in this life that are not going to have good for eternity. I was thinking about this, and you think about an individual that had a very miserable life but was a follower of God, and his name is given to us in a story told by Christ. His name was Lazarus, who lived his days with a health that was not good. The dogs were his companions. They licked his sores, and he ended up getting the food that was just merely the off-scouring of the garbage. And that's how he lived his life. Dies to go to glory, carried by the angels. But you have a man who's a rich man who lived life and fared sumptuously every day and did all of that and had his life here and now, and he dies, and he lifts up his eyes being in torment, but in the midst of this, he's having a conversation with Abraham across this great gulf that's been fixed. And he's looking for some good to be given to him. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 25, Abraham responds to him this way. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. And likewise also Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It does seem at times that people in this life who are the most wicked of individuals seem to be living the good life. But that's the only good they're going to have. It stops at the end of this life. But what a follower of God is going to find, even though they might not, from the world standards, be living the good life, they're going to find satisfaction for eternity, because what's going to happen for them is that this life that they led here, that was a right life, where they lived in a way that was pleasing to God, they were loyal to Him, that one day they are going to enjoy the fact that they are going to see God's full-fledged righteousness, and they are going to be satisfied in His presence forever. They're going to have good for eternity. See how it says it there in verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, some people quote this when they get up in the morning. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. But I would say here, and many people do, that he's not talking about a person waking up in the morning. What we're talking about is a person waking up in glory. Amen. That's what's being talked about here, that a person, when they get the glory, are going to see God's righteousness, and that they're going to be satisfied with his likeness. And you go, are you sure that's scriptural? It is, because the New Testament says this too. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 makes this statement, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You look at this life and sometimes you wonder what's going on, all these things that don't seem to be going right. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll see him in fully displayed glory and righteousness. We'll be satisfied, as you find in the previous passage, that in the presence of God there's fullness of joy at thy right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. And this idea that though this life may be difficult, you're never going to be bored, dissatisfied, unhappy with glory. No, you're going to be one who is going to be in the likeness of the Son of God, and like him, reflecting no longer a righteousness that is somewhat flawed. No, you're going to reflect a righteousness that's perfect. No more sin that's a part of your life, and no more, well, things that would disappoint your God. There's other passages of Scripture that describe this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 makes this statement, But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Right now we're kind of seeing God's glory reflected in our life, sort of, but it's with a bad mirror. You know, it kind of gives us an impression of what God's like and what there is to enjoy about God, but we're seeing it darkly, not clearly. But then you have the statement, we're changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In this life, we're changed to be look more and more like the Son of God, but one day we'll be changed into His glorious image. And we will enjoy the good for this. And so as we have this, I will behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. This is what we look forward to. But in this life, it is proper for us to ask God for protection, that because of our attitude and our character and our integrity, Lord, act in our time right now. It's not that I'm looking for all the good in the world to be mine. No, I'm just asking as a loyal follower of you, please give me the protection, but one day I'll be able to enjoy all that good in your presence. So then you'll see him face to face, and we're not going to be communicating to him in prayer and begging for those kind of things. We'll be safe in his presence. We'll never be praying this kind of prayer when we get to glory. We'll never have to be praying for defense and protection when we stand before God. But right now, it's okay for us to ask for that protection. It's okay for him to act, to give us a little bit of that protection that we'll enjoy completely and fully when we're in heaven. And so one day we'll be delighted in the fact that we'll wake up and we'll see him and we'll be in his likeness. When we were in Massachusetts, we'd oftentimes have people come through, and Massachusetts is a state that's got a lot of history in it, but it's also got a lot of church history stuff in it. And one of those things is that in the state of Massachusetts, you had several individuals that were rather impactful on the history of Christianity in the United States. You had a man who was in Northampton for a time who preached a sermon that was one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was known as a preacher that people could come to his home and be there and find shelter there. It was on one occasion that an individual came through by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a young man who gave his life to trying to get the gospel to the Indians, the Delaware Indians specifically. And so his whole goal was he would go out and live out in the open, oftentimes to the detriment of his health. He was never a healthy young man. But he wrote about his difficulties in reaching the unreached tribes. And by the age of 29, he had broken his health in trying to reach those individuals. And so he, with a man who didn't have his own home and his own household, stayed in the household of Jonathan Edwards, where there he met a young lady by the name of Jerusha, who was Jonathan Edwards' daughter. And the statement made about Jerusha by many people, there's not much said about her, but she was one who lived her life in loving loyalty to God. And many people said that the way Jonathan Edwards lived his life was reflected in this very young girl at the age of 17. The household was full, and there was always people that were there. And in the household, eventually, what happened was this, is that Jerusha was given responsibility to see the health of David Brainerd. And so they had many talks about God and heaven, what it is to give one's life for serving the Lord. And there is some question that in that few months' time that he actually asked her to marry him. David Brainerd did ask Jerusha to marry him. But his health was so bad, he finally died and was buried in the town of Northampton. Eventually, about 3 months later, Jerusha died at the age of 18 of acute fever, and she was also buried in Northampton. She's buried right next to where David Brainerd is at. And so we had a number of occasions. I remember the first occasion we went to the graveyard where David Brainerd was buried, and we asked somebody where he was at, and they say, well, it's over by that tree over there, and you kind of go underneath that tree, and you'll eventually find it. And you go there, and there are these grave markers that have been knocked over. They're so old that they've broken over, and they're now in the ground in concrete, but they've been flipped over on the ground. And here you have a grave of David Brainerd that's there. And I could talk a lot about David Brainerd, but that's not the one I really wanted to talk about. I wanted to talk about Jerusha Edwards, because we know very little about her. The thing that is left of her life outside of a few statements made by family members about her love for God and her righteousness is her grave marker. And on that grave marker, it just simply says this: Jerusha, daughter of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, born April 26, 1730, died February 14, 1748. And then this statement that's underneath it, which ought to be ours one day as we look forward to eternity, it just simply says this: I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That ought to be, when we get to the end of our life, that ought to be our statement. When I awake, I am going to be so excited because I, the one who's tried to live loyally to you and live in your righteousness here, I'm going to reflect that perfectly. I can't wait, along with everything else that we mentioned, the satisfaction, the desires, and the pleasures in thy hand forevermore, just that. So as we live in this life, call upon the one who's going to protect you in eternity, take care of you for eternity. Call on him now, but look forward to the fact that one day You'll be with him. You'll be like him. You'll be safe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you allow us to call upon you. May we be individuals that are worthy of your response. Not that we're perfect. We know we're not. But we display in our life an obvious loyalty to who you are, what you're like, that there's a professed testimony that people know that we're a follower of God, that we're a follower of you, and that you do respond to individuals who are ones that delight in who you are, even though they're not perfect. But Lord, we ask for your protection. I don't know, there may be somebody here that is under some really violent, hurtful individuals that have all sorts of protection in their life, but they've made life miserable. Lord, we pray that individuals that are followers of you in that situation would see your protection like a mother's love for children. May we see that in their life. But we also, Lord, look forward. We look forward to the fact that one day we aren't going to be surrounded by individuals who seem to have all the goods of this world. That they're going to get their goods in this life, but not the next. And for us, we're going to have eternal good in your presence. And so as we might be discouraged in a week, that things may not go right, may we look forward to the one day where we will awake, our journey done here, and awake in your presence and be like you in your righteousness and perfectly safe. So Lord, give us that comfort from the scripture and our own soul. May we be individuals that are well set towards heaven, satisfied with your protection here, but satisfied with what we will receive in glory. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.